But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would write new chapters in our midst. Would you restore us today, Lord? We stand at the crossroads and ask for the ancient paths. Root us in the faith of our fathers and mothers as we engage in your word today. Jesus, the Word who became flesh and dwells among us, create in us a new imagination. Invoke in us greater celebration and grant us new language with which to sow your eternal word into a tired world. Creator Spirit, you who moved over the darkness and gave the chaos form, inspire new songs of worship. Disrupt our religious attitudes and draw people from the peripheries of our communities right to the heart. Speak. Your people want to hear from you, Lord. Amen. This morning, I want to walk through four reasons we read and teach Scripture when we gather. The first reason is really simple. It's because we are disciples of Jesus Christ. It's really easy to think, why should I? And especially if you're exploring faith, exploring Jesus, that may be part of your journey of this question, like, why should I learn and seek to orient my life based on what Scripture teaches? But as followers of Jesus, we have a different starting place. We're not standing in judgment over Scripture. We've chosen to apprentice under Jesus Christ. Here's how John Mark Comer puts it, who's been really helpful in crafting this message. There's no version of legitimate discipleship to Jesus that doesn't have a central place for the Bible and does not read the Bible as Scripture. Jesus was a rabbi or a teacher of the Bible, of the Scriptures. He taught, interpreted the Bible. He likely memorized it. His understanding of himself, his purpose in life, and meaning of life, they were all rooted and coming from Scripture. When Jesus begins his ministry in Luke chapter 4, he sits in a synagogue reading Isaiah 61, saying that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news. And after reading this passage, he says, this word has been fulfilled in your hearing. He's saying that in me coming, I'm the one who has been anointed and filled with the Spirit to do this. When Jesus is dying on the cross, he is praying Psalm 22. His whole life was saturated by Scripture. And so if we're going to call ourselves disciples of Jesus, his apprentice is endeavoring to become like him, to grow in a way that reflects his character, his affections, his ways, then we must spend time in Scripture too. In other words, Scripture is going to be vital to our transformation. We cannot become the people we were meant to, devoid of Scripture. Andrew Wilson, he says, ultimately, our trust in the Bible stems from our trust in Jesus Christ, the man who is God, the King of the world, the crucified, risen, and exalted rescuer. I don't trust in Jesus because I trust the Bible. I trust in the Bible because I trust in Jesus. I love him and I've decided to follow him. So if he acts and talks as if the Bible is trustworthy, authoritative, good, helpful, and powerful, I will too, even if some of my questions remain unanswered or my answers remain unpopular. And what does Jesus say about Scripture? Well, he says a lot. Let me give you just a few examples. One comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, where he's speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. That is how we would talk about the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. I haven't come to undo the law or destroy the law. I've come to bring it to its intended purpose. I've come to do and reveal what God always intended through the law. Then in John chapter 5, Jesus is confronting the religious leaders because they reject him on account of Jesus not fitting their understanding of Scripture. And this is what he says to them. You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. As far as Jesus is concerned, the Scriptures pointed to him. They were about him. After he's risen from the dead and he's walking on the road to Emmaus with these two disciples who don't get named, he's listening to them as they grieve Jesus' crucifixion, thinking we had hoped he was the promised one, the Messiah. And Jesus listens to them a bit longer, and eventually we're told that he unpacks or opens their eyes to see the Scriptures and see how the law and the prophets all pointed that the Messiah needed to suffer and die and rise again. It all points to him. The whole point of the Bible was and is to point you to Jesus the Christ, God in the flesh, that the life that you long for is found in him. And he'll say, you refused to come to me, but if you did, you'd discover the life, the fullness of life that you've been looking for. Why? Well, because in Jesus, we see who God is, but we also see who humanity was meant to be. Therefore, God, we see the God who wants to heal and restore and shape us into people who look like him. And that's where we come back to this passage that I just read from 2 Timothy, where Paul will say, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So it's useful for these four things, teaching, to reveal to us what kind of life is possible in the kingdom, to show us the wholeness that is available in Christ, rebuking, to reveal the ways of our lives that are not aligned, the practices, the beliefs that are out of alignment with God, correcting, to bring us back into alignment with what God intended, to have us experience the peace of Christ, and then train, to instruct us, to help us to grow into maturity. There's this idea of discipline as in training or education, this formation that's happening. And what kind of training? Well, Paul will say in verse 17, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So disciples of Jesus are also servants of God that through Scripture are being equipped for every good work. So the end goal, the telos, the purpose of Scripture is to equip you for every good work. And you cannot have that apart from Jesus. As we seek to follow him, we need Scripture. Scripture is helpful in training us in this way of Jesus. And there is something about the weekly and regular reading about Scripture that has the ability to help us grow into people that God intends for us. And so a helpful way that I've heard this framed is like this: explaining Scripture plus applying Scripture plus obeying Scripture can lead to transformation. Now that's simplistic, yes, but you get the gist. We need to explain what's happening in the context of the passage, what the author intends to convey. How does that then relate to our cultural moment now as we seek to follow Jesus? And then how are we to obey Scripture? And these three things done while trusting Jesus and empowered by the Spirit lead to transformation. So we teach Scripture when we gather because we're disciples of Jesus seeking to become like him. That's the first reason. The second reason is because entrusting ourselves to Scripture's authority is an act of trust in God. For people living like we do in the West in the 21st century, the concept of authority in general is unwelcome. It's suspect and problematic. This is specific to our time and place. If you were to go to other places in the world, there isn't that same aversion to authority, but there would be to forgiveness. We, at least in theory and like the idea of forgiveness, we're like all for it. But authority is something that we're really challenged by. In other places, it'd be different. Why is authority such an issue? Well, it's because it's connected to a couple different things. One is this lie that all authority is oppressive, that our unhappiness comes from repressing our desires from within or having our desires repressed from without, beyond us, by someone else. Therefore, the solution is to be true to you, to ignore people who tell you what to do what you want as long as it doesn't cause harm to others, which in theory is great until we start arguing about what actually is harm. We don't agree on that. Therefore, there's this tension there. Second idea is really similar. Everything is about power. Therefore, those claiming truth are really just making a power play. They're trying to control others. And yet, this isn't how the authors of Scripture or Jesus himself related to Scripture. In fact, when you read through the Gospels, Jesus had authority, but it wasn't the kind that was rooted in a title. It wasn't like the structural power. Instead, he had this power that was different, a spiritual authority that wasn't located in his position. This is what it says after he's preached his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. The people have responded, and this is verse 28 of chapter 7. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. One of the ways this has been put is Jesus had spiritual authority, meaning it was an access point to reality, to the way things actually are. And he described that in the Sermon on the Mount. Spiritual authority isn't just rooted in this position, but in a person, in their moral knowledge. And in the same ways that there are natural laws in the physical world, there are relational and moral and spiritual laws that are just as true. And when Jesus spoke, he spoke from this place. And so he would talk about it. Those who choose to build their life on me, on what I teach, are building their life on a rock. And those who hear it but refuse to build their lives on me and what I teach are like building their lives on sand. He's describing and making a statement about reality when he does those things. And he does that over and over again. The parables, when he talks about the parable of the sower or the parable of the fishing net, he's making these statements about reality. The Beatitudes are like that as well. Blessed are those who mourn. They're in sync with the kingdom of God. Jesus saw himself along with scriptures that came before him as this access point to reality, and he bears witness to that in his body and his life. He had zero structural authority because he didn't have that kind of power, that influence, but he was dripping with this spiritual authority. And despite his authority, Jesus does not avoid putting himself under Scripture's authority. Why? Because in living under the authority of Scripture, we're living under the authority of God himself. The authority of Scripture isn't this coercive thing. It's different. It assumes three things. One is that all authority is rooted in God, that God is reality, that he's the creator and we are created, and that God from the beginning has chosen to vest his authority in the prophets and then the apostles who wrote the scriptures, and he's been using human beings from the beginning. Living under scripture's authority is this act of love and trust in God. And where do we see Jesus do that? In Matthew 4. When he's tested in the wilderness, where Satan will tempt him three times, tempting him to ignore what God has called his people to do and to trust himself or to choose another way. And yet Jesus is led into the wilderness, we're told, by the Holy Spirit to be tested. In his testing, he faces this temptation to trust himself more than God. And it wasn't all bad because Jesus had this opportunity to undo Adam and Eve's failure, Israel's failure, your failure, and my failure. And the way Jesus does it isn't simply by, reciting passages as an incantation. That's not what he does in Matthew 4. At one point, Jesus will say in verse 4 of chapter 4, "Man doesn't live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." What Jesus does is he chooses to trust in Scripture as an act of trust in God, and his trust in God is what brings about that victory. It's what ultimately brings about the victory on the cross, because Jesus himself says in one of his dying words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He surrenders himself to God the Father. It's this declaration of this ultimate trust. And so when we teach from the Scriptures, part of what we're seeking to do is align ourselves with God, to live under his authority, his direction, because we believe when we live in that way, we align with reality, with truth, and we experience flourishing. And I love the way that Proverbs 3 puts it, where the end result of trusting God with all of your heart and choosing not to rely on your own understanding but seeking his way is like this in verse 8 of chapter 3. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. There's this renewing work that God does as we put our trust in him. So we teach the scriptures because we seek to entrust ourselves to God and his ways, and we believe that it's restorative for us. Thirdly, we teach from the scriptures on Sunday because we were meant to meditate on scripture. Contrary to what some of us may have been taught as we grew up, the Bible is not an acronym for basic instructions before leaving earth. It's not what it is. It is not a manual or a textbook, and it's not purely a literal book. It's more of a library designed for this lifetime of ongoing meditation. The poet Mary Oliver, she once wrote, "Attention is the beginning of devotion." And our phones, our TVs, our jobs, our computers, all these different things are constantly begging for our attention in ways that can destroy our souls. And all week long, there's this clarion call for our attention. And the scary truth is that what we ultimately give our attention to the most over and over again will form us, that we will become what we give our attention to over and over again. And so as the redeemed people of God, his monument to his victory over Satan, sin, and death, teaching scripture is a way of us giving attention to God, to learn from him, to learn who he is, what he's done in our world. And it's a way of choosing to behold him, to be present with him and be with him. And as I mentioned earlier, this is something Jesus did all throughout his life. That as a young child, he goes to the temple and he's wrestling with scripture. That as he begins his ministry in his life, he is meditating on scripture. In the wilderness, as he's being tempted, again, it's scripture that comes out of him. When he's on the cross or when he's challenged and tested over and over again, there's these different points where what comes out of him is these things where he's been sitting in and meditating on scripture. Psalm 1 captures a beautiful picture of what this can look like in our lives, where it says, "Blessed is the one who doesn't walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners that take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf doesn't wither. Whatever they do prospers." Now, this isn't some kind of promise for, like, you know, if you're always thinking of scripture, everything's going to go good in your life, everything's going to come up beautiful. That's not what it's saying. If you read through the rest of the Psalms, you get this picture of other moments where God's people are saying, "How long, O Lord, do I have to live in this way and wait for you to hear me?" Where there's all these different cries and moments of confusion and anger that get directed to the Lord, and they've sought to meditate on him. So it's clear that's not what's at work here. What is this? There's this picture that when we root ourselves, delight ourselves in the instruction of the Lord, on the ways of the Lord, it changes the way we live. And it's not to say we don't go through seasons that are dry, but it's actually that we find our sustenance in who God is. Or as Jesus would have put it, that we don't just live by bread alone, but actually what God says, what he wants. His word sustains us because he's the one who sustains. And I think this is what Jesus did throughout his life. And all those different moments when you read through the Gospels show us that picture. Meditating is like chewing on something for a very long time. And it's not just fixing our minds or giving our attention to it. There's something that's taking place in us, forming us. Psalm 1 is strikingly similar to John chapter 15, where Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you." And he'll say, "If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. This isn't Jesus saying, hey, if you are constantly abiding with me, whatever you ask, you'll get. You ask for this and you're going to get it. He's saying that something is happening as we abide in him and he in us, that over time, our prayers and the things are actually going to reflect the types of prayers Jesus prays. And so when we think about the different things in our life and the key things Jesus teaches us to pray, he would say, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Make yourself known and real in my world. May your kingdom come, your will be done, here on earth, in my life, in my neighborhood, in my workplace, in my family, as it is in heaven. That's the starting place if we're disciples of Jesus. And then he'll say, give us our daily bread. Provide all that we need for our lives, all that our world needs to live. And forgive us our debts, where all the places I go wrong, just as I seek to forgive those who wrong me. And lead me far from temptation. Deliver me from evil. When we seek to abide in Jesus, he's not making this promise that we are just going to get whatever we want when we ask him. Most of us know that. But if you first come to this, it can sound like that. That's not what he's trying to say. He's like, look, my desire, it glorifies my Father when you bear much fruit and show yourself to be my disciples. Show yourself to be people who know me and love me and have been changed by me. That can only happen when we actually abide in him. And scripture enables us and supports us in doing that. The fourth and final reason why we teach scriptures on Sundays is because scripture calls us to align our lives to the true story of God's world. We all live by a story. All of us live by some story. It's not whether you do or not, it's which one are you living by? Which one are you living out? Because the story that you are living in is a story that you will live out. And so there's so many different competing narratives out there, that many that will place you or me right at the center, as if we're the main character. Most good stories are able to answer those four questions you see. Who are we? Why are we here? What's wrong? How do we fix it? If you think about the different world religions, they've sought to answer those. Who are we? Why are we here? What's wrong? How do we fix it? N.T. Wright, when speaking of Scripture's authority, he says, story authority, as Jesus knew only too well, is the authority that really works. Throw a rule book at people's head or offer them a list of doctrines and they can duck or avoid it or simply disagree and go away. Tell them a story, though, and you invite them to come into a different world. You invite them to share a worldview, or better still, a God view. That actually is what the parables are all about. They offer, as all genuine Christian storytelling does, a worldview which, as someone comes into it and finds how compelling it is, quietly shatters the worldview that they were in already. Stories determine how God or how people see themselves and how they see the world. Stories determine how they experience God and the world and themselves and others. Great revolutionary movements have told stories about the past and present and future. They have invited people to see themselves in that light, and people's lives have been changed. If that happens at a merely human level, how much more when it is God himself, the Creator, breathing through his word? The Bible offers us this narrative, this story to live by, to enter into, and it is God's story for the world. And it says that God created the world, and he created human beings, male and female. In fact, God created all of it, but when he made humanity, he made them in his image, and he said it was good. He created human beings to rule with him as his co-regents or as stewards of his creation, image bearers that reflect what he's like, spreading his creativity, his goodness, his love, the light and ways of God wherever we went. That's why we're here. What's wrong? Well, human beings have been deceived. into this belief that life is better apart from God. And when we live out of alignment with God, it leads to brokenness and relational breakdown between us and God, us and others, even within ourselves. And it leads to this slow death, this breakdown of life itself. How do we fix it? By embracing Jesus and his way for life. That Jesus, as God in the flesh, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He surrendered himself fully to the Father. And he has come to heal us of our broken ways of relating to God, ourselves, others, and make us fully alive again, so that we can once again reflect God out and begin to restore his good creation. And so Scripture functions as this alternative story to the many narratives of our soul and society, and it calls us to live in alignment with this real and true story of God's good world. And when we gather on Sundays and we open up the Scriptures, we seek to do that, to align ourselves to this story. We need to know the story. How do we do this, though? How do we begin to align ourselves with a story or come under the authority of a story, God's story? How would we do that? It's this story that's pointing to Jesus. It's one unified story that points to him. But how would you entrust yourselves? When there's so many books within the Bible, how does this all work? It seems like it's kind of confusing if you read in certain parts of the Old Testament certain commands. How do we live in that? There's references to slavery, to wars, to ways of greeting one another in the New Testament that don't make sense in our time. One of the ways that's been really helpful for thinking about this is an analogy that N.T. Wright offers. He says, think of a play or a drama. And in a play, there are things that are appropriate for one part of the play that don't make sense later on, because you've moved past, because the story has begun to develop. And the way he'll liken it is to a five-act play. A five-act play of creation, fall, Israel, Jesus, and the church. Just as it wouldn't make sense to do certain things that when you are 8 years old, as a 30-year-old, they just don't make sense. Maybe as an 8-year-old, you need to go to bed at like 7:30 or preferably 6:30, right? As a 30-year-old, you should not be going to bed at 7 o'clock, unless you have like a night shift or some kind of weird work schedule. But outside of that, it doesn't make sense. There's lots of good things to be doing. And that's just like a really simple example. But you get the idea. Who you are when you're 30 is not who you are when you're 7, 8 years old. In this analogy, what happens in Act 1 of creation, or Act 2 with the fall, or even Act 3 with Israel, it doesn't make sense to be doing those things in Act 5 as the church. We have this play that we have been drawn into, invited into, of creation, this good creation God makes, this fall of humanity choosing their own way, of God beginning his rescue plan in Israel, and then God bringing it to fruition in Jesus Christ, and now the church. And here's the hard part. In Act 5, we get the first part of that act, and we get the very end, and we're stuck in the middle. We get the Gospels, and we get the book of Acts of how God starts the church, what he's doing in the church, and then we see how the church spreads. We get these letters of these different churches in the first century, how they're navigating, living in God's kingdom in the Roman Empire. And then we get the end, the book of Revelation, what God's going to do, how he's going to bring heaven to earth. And we are caught in between. We see how it started. We see what God intends to do at the end. And we are somehow having to be faithful to living into this story. And so we need creativity, but we also need to be faithful. That's why some, though not all of you, when you are watching The Rings of Power right now, you're a little bit frustrated because you don't feel like it's being... It's carrying on in continuity with the things that you'll see in Silmarillion. Now, some of you are like, no, like they had to do it. Like, I understand they can't get the rights to all of the books. They only had the rights to these books, so they're doing the best they can. I get that. But if you feel the tension and you feel like there's this discontinuity, that's because you know some of that. Now, for us as followers of Jesus, there's this true story that we are invited to live into. And we need to live in continuity, but we're not bound by Act 2. We are in the sense that we need to, there are certain parameters, but we're not having to do the exact same things. So, one example is that in Israel, they had to abide by the Sabbath as a nation. On the same day, everything shut down. We don't do that. We're freed. Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for Sabbath. There's a gift that we can experience in Sabbath and resting with God, but we don't even do it as a whole church on the same day. We're in a different stage, a different act in that play. And so we teach the scriptures on Sunday because we want to learn how to live in that in-between of Act 5. Our job is to act out that missing bit that comes and aligns with in continuity and creativity with the story of God. And so the study of Scripture will be vital for us because it's going to enable us to know how we can do that faithfully, how we can live between Acts and Revelation in that way, how we can come into alignment with God's story of the rescue and restoration of His world. So we teach the Scriptures on Sundays because we're disciples of Christ seeking to become like Him. We teach the Scriptures because we are entrusting ourselves to Scripture's authority as an act of trust in God. We teach the Scriptures because we want to align ourselves with the story of God's redemption for His good creation, and because we were meant to meditate on Scripture. And one of the central ways we live into the story of God every week is through communion. We get to participate in the story of what God has done in our world. We have these tangible reminders through a cup and this bread that God's attention has always been on you and me, such that He would come to us and become one of us. That God would so identify with His creation, humanity, that He would become one of us in Jesus. This meal tells a story that God so loved us that despite our refusal to entrust ourselves to Him, He willingly entrusted Himself to us and dwelled among us, even when it meant rejection, betrayal, and crucifixion. And it tells a story of a servant who willingly entrusted himself to God so that through his relationship of trust, we could be reconciled to God, so that we could be made alive, so that we could once again image God to the world. It says that Jesus drank the cup of the cross so that you could drink His cup of life. That He was crucified so that you could have the bread of life. That He was wounded so that you could be healed. He was broken so that you could be made whole. And it's a story of a God who so loves that He would bring heaven to earth to be reunited with you. And so when we take this meal, we are re-entering that story because we need that story to form us. And if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, we welcome you to take communion with us. What I want to do is give you a moment to enter in prayer before the Lord, to be still, to breathe slowly, to recenter your scattered senses upon the presence of God. So let's take that moment.